and there is the spiritual healing of the residents who are at Lydda. Because they see a God who is able to restore a man who is utterly broken, and they say, I believe in that Jesus who is able to do such things. This morning we're in Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 35. This week we had a number of people who came into the church offices. It's actually an unusual number of people that came to the church offices needing assistance, needing financial assistance, needing help. And that is one of the places that your tithes and offerings go. Actually, every few 6 weeks or so, when we take up a benevolence offering, when we do the Lord's Supper, that money that you give above and beyond your normal giving goes to that benevolence fund. And what that benevolence fund does is it gives your pastors the resources necessary in order to meet physical needs. When people come to the church and they say, we can't afford our light bill. We can't afford food on the table. Is there some way that you could possibly help us? So we have that fund, and we try to minister to needs as best we can. Do you know there's a fundamental difference in the reason and the goal of why we meet physical needs as a church and the reason why other organizations meet physical needs? We make no apology. We don't try to hide the fact that we are in the business as followers of Christ of meeting physical needs for the explicit purpose of meeting spiritual needs. Kindness is never enough. Ministering in Jesus' name is enough. But kindness by itself is not enough. We have to minister to people in Jesus' name. We had a man who came to the office this week, very kind man, he was very sweet, and he asked, he said, I need $20. I need help, I need $20. And he explained his need, and he gave his justification why he needed that. And I just felt it extreme weight on my soul to go and speak to this man about this, because it's easy to give $20, isn't it? $20 is quickly exhausted. $20 is quickly exhausted. And so I went outside and I said, let's talk for a second. And so we went outside and I told him, I said, look, man, I said, we're glad to help you out. But I said, I want you to understand, I am giving you this $20. These people at this church, we are giving you this money not as an end in of itself. We are giving you this money, meeting your physical need, because we want to point you to the King who meets all needs. We want to point you to the kingdom of God, where in the kingdom of God, there's no more suffering, no more dying, no more poverty, no more difficulty. We have a perfect King who rules and he reigns. That's what we're pointing you to here. So don't want you just to take this $20 and leave. I want you to know Jesus. Because I said, look, man, even if you take this $20 and it's the first brick of building a turnaround in your life, and you go and you start a very successful business, even if you became a millionaire, I said, you're going to die. So this $20 isn't going to do you any good unless I tell you that I am giving this to you in Jesus' name. Because Jesus is the one who can meet your ultimate needs. Jesus is the provider for your physical needs. He is the healer of your body, and he is also the healer of your soul. That's what Jesus wants for you. He wants to save your soul. And as this man was getting on his bike and he was ready to ride away, he turned around and he said, man, I came here looking for a little bit of money. I feel like I'm leaving with so much more than that. I'm not going to give this man's name, but if you would, pray for him this week. Pray for him as you leave. And understand this truth. This is the truth in the text. That story just illustrates the truth of this text. So if you write something down, write down this sentence. It's the truth of the text and what you and I ought to do about that truth. A truth to behold and an action to be taken. because Jesus is the healer of body and soul. We must minister in his name to those who are hurting. There's a lot being said there. Because Jesus is the healer of body and soul, we must minister in his name. Don't leave that out. We minister in his name. It's one thing to meet somebody's physical needs and to be kind to them, but if we don't minister in his name, we don't point them to the one who can heal their soul. So because Jesus is the healer of body and soul, we minister, we show kindness, we show grace, we give help to people who are hurting in Jesus' name. We point them to the one who can really help them. I want you to see that from this passage this morning. In verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, we kind of come to a bit of an interlude in the book of Acts. In the first parts of Acts 9, you see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We'll just begin to call him Paul, the Apostle Paul. You saw that Paul was born again on the road to Damascus. 3 years later, he has run out of Damascus. He runs for his life. He comes down to Jerusalem. Galatians 1 tells us he stays there for about 2 weeks, for 15 days. In those 15 days, he meets with Cephas. That's how he referred to Simon Peter. He meets with Simon Peter for 15 days. And then Paul is run out of Jerusalem too. There's more people seeking his death. And so Paul is scuttled along by the sovereign plan of God off to Tarsus. He goes down by way of Caesarea Philippi, and he goes off to Tarsus, to his homeland. And we don't hear much from Paul until a few chapters later than this, so you get kind of a pause in chapter 9, and you start to get a little bit of an insight into the ministry of the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. So in verse 31 of Acts 9, you get a bit of the context of the time in which Peter is ministering. Look at your Bible with me, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied," or it was being multiplied. So God is acting upon his church. He is multiplying it in the whole region of Palestine. There's peace. There seems to be a bit of peace in the whole region there. Why is that, you might ask? Well, I think one of the main reasons is because Saul of Tarsus has been born again. He was the one at the beginning of Acts 8 and at the beginning of Acts 9 who is ravaging the church, going door to door, when now the chief enemy of Christ has been made his friend. So Saul's rushed off to Tarsus, and there seems to be a bit of an intermission, a time of peace for the church. So what does Peter, Simon Peter, who is there in Jerusalem, what does he do during this peacetime? Look at verse 31 with me, or 32 rather. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." So Peter is making his rounds. He takes this time of peace as an opportunity given by God, an opportunity to minister to the saints. And so he goes down to a place called Lydda. Now you'll notice that anytime anybody leaves from Jerusalem, we've talked about this before, the text almost always says that that person went down from Jerusalem. Or anytime anybody goes to Jerusalem, they go up. It doesn't matter which direction that you're traveling. When you leave from Jerusalem, you go down in elevation. And so when you leave Jerusalem, you go down. Even if you go north, you go south, east, or west, you go down. And so when Peter leaves Jerusalem here, he's going down in elevation, but he's traveling over to the west. He's traveling to the west towards the Mediterranean Sea, right there to the coast. Not quite as far as Joppa, but a day's journey to the west, he goes to a place called Lydda. Lydda was a city. Lydda sat on the fertile plain of Sharon. That's what Sharon is. It's kind of a regional plain. And that's where Lydda sat. And you'll see there's a bit of talk about Sharon here at the end of our text. But that's what Peter is doing. He takes this opportunity to do a bit of traveling. And he is going to minister to the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are believers in Jesus. Now, when you see that word saints, here it's in the plural, hagiou. Most of the time you see it in the singular, hagios. Many times you'll hear that word for saint used in a derogatory sense, won't you? With people who don't love Jesus, they use that term saint as a derogatory term. Say something like this: "What, do you think you're some kind of saint? You ever heard that before? You think you're better than me? You're some kind of saint?" The word hagios literally means to be set apart for God. To be made into a saint is not something that you do. To be made into a saint is something that is done to you. It's where God acts upon you and he takes you and he sets you apart for himself. Now that is not based on you. God making you into a saint is not based on who you are. It's not based on your goodness. You being a saint, anyone being a saint, is based on the goodness of God. It's based on God acting upon you. So anytime somebody says, "You think you're some kind of saint? You think you're better than me?" You say, "Yes, I do think I'm some kind of saint. But no, I am in no way better than you. But let me tell you about the one who is good. The one who took me, unworthy me, chief of sinners." Tell him that. Did you know that the writer of half of the New Testament called himself the chief of sinners? And yet he's a saint. How can he be a saint? Because God, in his grace and his goodness, he takes sinners, he takes enemies of God, and he transforms them into his friends. He sets them apart. Friend, that's what it means to be a saint. It's not based on what we have done. It's based on what God has done. So Peter leaves Jerusalem. He goes west over here to the city of Lydda, and he's going to go and minister to the saints. One of the things that you will see from Peter's visit here is he's doing two things that serve as a model, a pattern for us. He goes to minister to the saints, and while he's ministering to the saints of God, he also makes more saints of God. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to minister to believers, and we ought to teach other people to believe in Jesus. One thing that you'll see from this short passage today is really a pattern that emerges from the entirety of the book of Acts. And that's this. In the book of Acts, the good news about Jesus is ever going out. In the book of Acts, the good news about Jesus is ever going out. Very important point for us to lay our hearts upon. That the good news of Jesus is supposed to be going out. There's a great temptation that you and I can fall into as Christians. See, because the good news about Jesus is a gift you receive, isn't it? You receive that gift inwardly. The gospel, the good news comes to you and you say, "I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. My life needs to be changed. I believe in Jesus. I give my life to you. And God, you have changed my heart." The gospel, first and foremost, is inward focused, isn't it? But if we're not careful, we stop there. And we don't remember that while the gospel is a gift that we receive, it is also a gift that we give. The gospel is not meant to be something that is merely inward. It is also supposed to be outward. So what do you see Peter doing? He's going out. What do you see the apostles doing? They are going out. Where do you see the apostle Paul going? He is going out. The gospel is ever expanding. Now here's a word of warning. I know this well. I know this temptation well because I was born in the church. Here is the temptation. When you come to know Jesus and the gospel works inwardly in your heart, what do you want to do immediately? Go tell somebody. So the gospel works inward and it immediately wants to work outward. But as the days pass, as time passes, what do you end up doing? You end up becoming very familiar with your church. The people at your church are the people that you eat dinner with. They're the people that you spend your time with. They're the people that you think about. They're the people that you talk to. And if you are not intentionally careful, you will find yourself living only in the context of your church. And the gospel's working will only be inward. You will find yourself no longer engaging people who don't know Jesus. unless you are careful to remember that the gospel is not only a gift you receive, it is a gift that you give. Friends, we have got to be intentional that we engage people who do not go to our church. You have to be intentional that you engage people who don't love Jesus, with the explicit purpose of teaching them about Jesus, of giving that gift of the gospel freely. Jesus says, you have been given, freely you give. And if you are not careful, I bet 100 people could raise their hand right now. If you are not careful, you will find yourself operating in and only within your local church context. Have to remember the gospel is meant to go outward. Yes, it has an inward effect, but it is meant to go outward. So you see Peter here, and he goes down to the city of Lydda. Look at verse 33. You're going to see the condition of this poor soul. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. There he found a man named Aeneas. That word for found, it's the word eureka. It's where we get our word eureka. You know, when you find something, you say, oh, eureka. I figured that out. I discovered it. That word can be taken two different ways. You can discover something when you go looking for it. There was intentionality there, right? Or you can discover something by accident, by incident. You weren't looking for it, but you stumbled across it. Now, I don't know whether or not Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was looking for this man and he found him. Or if he was just going about his business of being faithful to the call of God and he stumbled across this man, ministered to him in the name of Jesus. I don't know if Peter was intentional about this or not. I do know that Jesus was intentional about this. Jesus did make Peter and Aeneas make their paths to cross. Jesus is always intentional about his good news going outward. So look at his condition here. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. He's bedridden. That word for bedridden is actually three words in the Greek language. It literally means he was laying on his couch or laid up on his couch. That phrase actually gives us quite a bit into the context of what this man's condition really was. So he is laid up on this couch, laid up on this bed for how long? For 8 years. Laid up on his bed for 8 years. You ever taken care of somebody who is bedridden for an extended period of time? How long does it take for somebody to develop bed sores? Days. This man has been on his bed for 8 years. Unless somebody come and shift his weight a little bit, let somebody come and clean his wounds, clean his sores, give him a bath. He is wounded. He is open. He is raw. He is filthy. This man is in a helpless state. He has been bedridden for 8 years. 8 years is a long time. In fact, it's just long enough, I think, to forget who you once were. 8 years is just long enough to forget who you were. It's just long enough to forget what it was like to be able to do something. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, I was playing basketball and they had me working out with the varsity basketball team. And so I was going to two basketball practices every day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And I remember that I had jumped so many times off my left leg in order to do layups and play defense and all the sort of things you do in basketball. I had done that so many times and my hamstrings got so tight that my femur actually got jammed up into my hip socket. It was like you jam a finger. It got so far jammed up into my hip socket that my left leg was about an inch and a half, almost 2 inches shorter than my right leg. Whereas I had been able to jump pretty high. At this point, when I was taken to the chiropractor, I was bent over like this, and I could just take small steps. And this had been going on for months now that I was hurting so bad. Every time I jumped, it felt like somebody was jabbing a knife in my back. I didn't remember what it was like to jump up and grab the rim anymore or do anything. I didn't remember what that was like. And I remember being laid down on that chiropractor's table, just a young man, and he took my leg. No special fancy chiropractic movement or anything like that. He just took my leg and put all of his force and just jerked it. And it felt like the loudest pop I had ever heard. And I almost passed out because of the pressure that was relieved. And I remember getting up off that table after I could see straight. And I stood up straight and I was able to walk. And I remember the thought that passed through my mind was, I forgot what this was like. It's only a few months that I've been suffering with this. This man has been bedridden for 8 years. At this point, he doesn't know any different. At this point, he has just found himself at home in his helpless estate. He is bedridden for 8 years, and he was also, what does it say, paralyzed. That's a verbal participle in the perfect tense, meaning that his state was fixed. He was paralyzed. He is immobilized. He will not move. He is disabled. And furthermore, he is unable to help himself. He is laying on this mat and he will not move lest somebody come and move him. Moreover, that little phrase, bedridden, laid up on his couch, that word for couch is actually the word for a poor man's bed. Little more than a sheet that's stuffed a little bit. It's a poor man's bed. So you can imagine his body covered in filth, covered in sores, his muscles atrophied from 8 years of inactivity. Moreover, as a poor man, he's probably not able to afford proper nutrition. This man is in an absolutely disabled state. He is hopeless. There's no doctor who can fix him at this point. This is not the point of his injury here, but it's a wonderful picture of the misery of the state of a person apart from Christ. A person apart from Christ lays on the mat of their sin. They lay in a paralysis of their soul. They cannot move. They cannot help themselves. They cannot change their life. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't know what to do with their life. They just know that it's wrong. They don't know what to do. And yet Peter, just like Jesus, comes to the person who is dead in their trespasses and sins and says, "You, rise up and follow after me." Not because you've done anything deserving of it, but because God is good. Jesus just comes along and says, "You, you're mine. I save you. Get up and walk and follow me." It's a marvelous truth that God takes people who are dead in their trespasses and he makes them alive. He gives you life where you were once dead. He makes you able to do the right thing, whereas once you could do nothing but the wrong thing. He gives you hope, whereas one time you had no hope in this life. And he gives you assurance that when you fall asleep, if you don't wake up, you'll wake up in his arms. So Peter walks up to this man. Look at verse 34. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And Peter said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." I have no doubt that Peter, being a man full of the Holy Spirit, could have looked at Aeneas and said, "Rise up and walk." And Aeneas would have likely risen up and walked, because it's God's will that Aeneas be healed. But notice what Peter does. You say, when I read this, I don't read Jesus speaking, yet Peter says, "Jesus Christ heals you." He ministers to this man in Jesus' name. There's a stark difference of what would have taken place if Peter would have just said, "Aeneas, rise up and walk," as opposed to him saying, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise up and walk." See, as he heals him in Jesus' name, he points out the truth that it is Jesus who is Lord over the body. It is Jesus who heals the physical body. It's Jesus who truly ministers to a person's needs. See, as Peter does this, as he points out that it's Jesus who ministers to the body, he's pointing out also that Jesus is also able to minister to the soul. If Jesus can heal the body, which is utterly broken, he can also minister to a soul that is utterly broken. You see, it's not enough for us. Please understand this. It's not enough for us to be kind to people. Being kind to people is never enough. I'm going to say this, and you're going to kind of grimace a little bit like, you better explain that. It is possible to be kind to people in a way that is idolatrous. It is possible to do good deeds in a way that is sinful. How is it possible to be kind to people in a way that is idolatrous? If I minister to a friend in need and I say, here, man, I'm going to give you, you asked for $20, I give you $100. And he says, thank you. I say, you're welcome. My pleasure. You know what I've done? I have, in fact, glorified my own kindness. I have shown him that I'm a kind person. I made this act of kindness about me. He said, but you did a good thing. But I did it all about me, and I don't deserve any credit. Now, if I say, friend, you asked for $20, I give you $100 in the name of Jesus Christ. He has blessed you. And he says, well, thank you, but thanks be to God. You know what I've done? I have shown him kindness in a way that glorifies God. And in meeting his physical needs, I have pointed his soul upward. It's not enough for us to be kind. When we do something kind for someone, friends, be sure, make sure that you are being kind to people in Jesus' name. No matter what you do, be kind to people in Jesus' name. Tell them. They say, thank you, that was so very kind. Say, I did that because Jesus loves you. I did that for you in Jesus' name. Man, it's not about me. It's all about God. God does kind things for me. God wants me to do kind things for you. It's all about Jesus. When you are kind to people in Jesus' name, that physical need that you met will point them to an eternal need that they have. It will point them to the one who can solve their soul problems. It's no good to meet physical needs if you don't minister to people spiritually. Because you know this man, Aeneas, though healed, he also died. In the end, Aeneas dies. In the end, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised up from the dead, Lazarus also died. What is the point? That's what I ask. What's the point? What's the point of healing Aeneas? Look at the result of Peter's words here, Peter's command. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. He gives him two imperatives, two commands to do two things that were utterly impossible for him at that point. But then again, now he's able to get up and rise. He commands him to do the impossible because in Christ, he is able now to do the impossible. He makes the impossible possible. Rise and make your bed. Literally, make yourself straight. Roll your mat up. What's the point of him saying that? You get up and you roll your bed up. That is a proof to all of these people watching that Peter is not just all talk. Jesus Christ actually has healed this man. Rise and make your bed. Look at the result. And immediately he rose. That's spectacular, isn't it? This man's been bedridden for 8 years. Can you imagine how hunched over his back is, how atrophied his muscles are? And yet, in an instant, that word immediately literally means instantaneously, he rose up. Who can do that? Who can restore a person's body in an instant, in a moment? Nobody in here has ever met a doctor who is able to do that. You just ask anybody who has ever had surgery. Doctors can heal, can't they? But it always takes a scalpel. It always takes a needle. It takes staples and it takes incisions. You ask anybody whose body has been operated on by a doctor, and you ask them how those ligaments feel after they've been reattached, and those tendons after they've been fused onto the bones, and those muscles after they've been sewed together again. They're healed, but it takes months of recovery. And then they go, after all of it's over, they say, man, you know what? That hip that got worked on, it's fixed, but it's never going to be the same again. But Jesus here, in an instant, in a moment, by a word spoken through the apostle Peter, heals this man. He restores him instantaneously. And immediately he rose. Look at verse 35, because this tells you the reason why Aeneas was healed. Notice the text never tells you that Aeneas was a man of faith. The text never tells you that Aeneas believed in Jesus, therefore he was healed. Doesn't mean that he didn't believe in Jesus. The text just doesn't tell us that. Look at the reason why. I believe the text shows us why Aeneas was healed that day. Verse 35 says, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that whole fertile plain that the city of Lydda sits on, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's the point. That's the reason why Jesus, through Peter, healed Aeneas so that he could save the souls of the people who lived at Lydda and Sharon. They saw this physical miracle play out, and so they turned to the one who is also able to heal their soul. If you're not careful, when you look at these few verses, you read it quickly and you say, oh yeah, that's where Peter healed somebody. There was a healing in that text. You'd actually be wrong, because there was not a healing in the text. There are two healings in the text. There is the physical healing of Aeneas' broken body, and there is the spiritual healing of the residents who are at Lydda, because they see a God who is able to restore a man who is utterly broken, and they say, I believe in that Jesus who is able to do such things. And so they turn to Jesus and they believe, and their souls are saved. Now they know when they go to bed at night, if they don't wake up in the morning, they know they are secure. Now I want you to understand the timely nature, the urgent nature of what took place here in this passage. This passage probably took place somewhere around 40 to 45 AD. If you do the math, you do the history. In 70 AD, many of you are familiar with this. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, one day to the east of Lydda and Sharon. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. In 66 AD, because of the Jewish revolt, the city of Lydda was burned to the ground. These people who saw Aeneas healed and believed in the Lord Jesus that day, they would never know until they went into glory how timely it was that they saw this and believed in the Lord Jesus. Their belief in Christ was absolutely urgent. They had no idea their city would be burned down within 16 to 20 years. No idea. But that is the truth. The truth is that you and I have no idea when somebody is going to be introduced to their Maker. None of us know that. There are people every single day who we say they died before their time. They died so early. They died so young. People die young all the time. People die all the time. What a person does with Jesus is always urgent. It is always a matter of life and death and eternity. That's why the gospel can't just be inward. It has to be outward. What if Peter had said, you know what? Luke told me in verse 31 that the church is good to go in all of Palestine. The church is good to go everywhere. It's multiplying. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this wonderful? So now I'm just going to stay in Jerusalem and enjoy this mega church that I'm pastoring. What if Peter had said that? These people who were at Lydda who needed Jesus, these people whose city is going to be burned down in just a matter of years, they would not have had the message of Christ. And yet because the gospel is working outwardly through Peter, they hear the good news of Jesus. And when the fires raged in their city, they were secure eternally. Because they understood that Jesus is not only Lord of the body, Jesus is also Lord of the soul. Jesus is able to lift up Aeneas out of the ground. He's also able to lift up their dead souls and save them and forgive them. Please understand this truth. Being kind in this world is not enough. You have to be kind to people in Jesus' name. When you meet people's needs, point them to Christ. Tell them that it was the love of Jesus that has compelled you to love and to serve them. Introduce them to the Savior. Who are we to say that the fires that burned Lydda down won't burn these cities down in a matter of 20 years? Can anyone guarantee that? No one can. Friends, the outward nature of the gospel is always urgent. Because Jesus is the healer of body and soul, we must minister in His name to those who are hurting. Would y'all pray with me?